Hello, you're listening to After the Homily with Father Daniel Scheidt. I'm your host, Dr. Chris Stroud. How many times have you had questions after the homily? How often have you wished that Father had included this topic or that topic in his homily? And wouldn't it be great to have the chance to just sit down with your priest and talk about those things that didn't quite make their way into the homily? Well, if you've ever felt that way, this is the perfect podcast for you. We talk about topics ranging from literature to politics, from church teaching to church architecture. If it's relevant to Catholics, to their daily lives, to their journey to heaven, it's on our agenda. And whether you're an every Sunday or maybe a Christmas and Easter or even a I can't remember the last time I went to Mass Catholic, we're here for you nonetheless. Father Daniel Scheidt is the pastor of St. Vincent de Paul Catholic Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in the Diocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend. Well, Father Dan, welcome back.
Oh, it's great to be back, Chris.
Again, here we are on our fourth of a six-part series, working our way through Lent and working our way through a terrific book by Eric Vardin, actually now Bishop Eric Vardin, The Shattering of Loneliness on Christian Remembrance. If you happen to just be joining us, please go back and listen to the other episodes, but you need not pause. You can just pick up in the middle of this journey.
Each one is freestanding. Here we are.
It's a terrific book. I promise it is not a Scott Hahn-esque book, no offense to Dr. Hahn, meaning you don't need to be a theologian to understand it and read it. Otherwise, I couldn't even co-host, but it is a terrific book. We're now on chapter 4, Do This in Memory of Me. Listeners that have joined us before will know that each chapter is on a different aspect maybe of remembrance. And this chapter, we're going to talk about remembrance, I should say, as it relates really to the Holy Eucharist.
Yes, these are the words that Christ speaks in the context of the Last Supper, with the Jewish Passover being the context for this, because the Jewish Passover, this passage from the place of slavery to the place of freedom, from the place of alienation to the place of belonging, was rendered present annually in every generation by this remembering of the Jewish people. And when Jesus at the Last Supper takes the bread and says, "This is my body," and the wine and says, "This is my blood," and then, "Do this in memory of me," any faithful Jew would have understood the memorial part, namely that by the power of God, the past events are actually not past of Israel's liberation, but they're rendered present again. But the extraordinary thing is Jesus adding, "Do this in memory of me." He refers this multi-generational, multi-century, all-redeeming act to himself.
Now, I've heard you reference this before, but this, in Jewish thinking and teaching, this idea in a memorial, it's not our typical use of the word memorial.
Yes, that's actually very important, crucial, and it gets to the heart of this chapter. Basically, as heirs of the Protestant Reformation, there was a subjectivizing of memorial to mean a kind of personal, even private, recollection. So I would look at a photograph, and the photograph would be this external reminder to me of my grandparents and my absent family members. It would be an external aid to call to mind what wasn't necessarily in front of me. And so the idea of the Eucharist, Holy Communion, being like a photograph, that would be a Protestant understanding, or I dare say a misunderstanding of the Eucharist. The Catholic understanding would be closer to a seed. So a seed, objectively, in and of itself, bears the living memory of the plant, and in fact serves as a living, integrating proposal of itself to what's around it, taking into itself the soil, the air, the water, and transforming those into itself. And so for the Eucharist that Jesus is proposing, and this would be in continuity with Jewish thought insofar as the mystery is being made present again, re-presented, not as a kind of multiplied sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice once for all, but a rendering present of that one sacrifice, like a seed would render present the plant or the tree's living proposal of itself. So there is something living being communicated in the thing itself.
It's not unlike our Catholic understanding of sacraments. It's not just
correct
a sign. It's something real. But, you know, that idea of, you know, this bench or this tombstone is offered in memory of, or a memorial
correct
to fallen soldiers. That's not what we mean in remembering in the memorial of the Eucharist.
Correct. Christ doesn't just put a nameplate on the bread and the wine, or even just kind of put his words on them. The transformation of the bread into his body, the wine into his blood, is actually meant to effect and continue his transformation of our lives into his. And so it's a living and active memorial. And I suppose we should maybe take a step back so that we can understand how Bishop Vardin begins this chapter, because before he goes into the detailed description of how the Eucharist is a memorial, he actually starts out with
a bit of a darker time.
Yeah.
You know, with Cain and Abel and the difficulties they had. And I mean, spoiler alert, listeners, we're going to talk a lot about forgiveness later on, but we start with the opposite of forgiveness.
Yes, because this memory exists in a world that has had seared into it, like stabbed into it, humanly chosen evil. And so Cain and Abel, so Cain being the first murderer, the fratricidal one who starts this cycle of vengeance. By the time we get to the great, great, great grandson of Cain in the book of Genesis, Lamech, who's the father of Noah, or Tubal-Cain, sorry. When we get to Lamech, we get somebody who's bragging that that he's killed somebody for a lesser offense, and brags that if Cain was avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. So this should evoke in our memory of the Gospels, Jesus being asked by Peter, how often should I forgive? And Peter offers the generous reply, is it seven times? In a sense, to address the sin of Cain. And Jesus responds, not seven, but 77 or 70 times seven times. And that refers to the curse of Lamech that he doesn't repent of. And it's very interesting that Lamech's son is called Tubal-Cain, and those words in Hebrew are related to the crafter of metal weaponry. And so we live in the world of Lamech and Tubal-Cain. We live in a world that is so layered and dominated by vengeance and the threat of vengeance that Vardin is opening this chapter by asking, how can we possibly dare to have a memory in this house of horrors at all? Because there are so many things that we would actually prefer to forget. And the things that are so bad that we can't forget, how can we not be stuck in those? So, and it's to that dilemma of memory that Vardin proposes the Eucharist, this memorial of the Lord's Passion, of Jesus taking on our sins and taking on the destiny of death itself and the condemnation that our sins deserve, so that he can transform that by an act of self-sacrificing love into love, so that evil doesn't have the last word. Evil isn't the dominating force.
It's interesting, just thinking as a sort of a human biologist of sorts, since we are literally all descendants of these men, you could argue baked into our DNA is a thirst for vengeance, an unquenchable thirst.
Yeah, and with that, there's a book that came out a number of years ago that's become a classic called The Body Keeps the Memory. And so on the one hand, there's just generational warfare and the types of human beings that this warfare produces. When you think of the tribalism, for example, in Yemen or Afghanistan, and just the intractable problems in the Middle East. So on the one hand, there's that, but it's also coupled with this multi-generational trauma of people who have just been scarred by other people's violence, and it either, paralyzes them and ruins their life, or it fills them too with vengeance. And it seems to be a lose-lose proposition. But as Vardin points out, Jesus, as the incarnate Lord of the universe, knows precisely what he's getting into. He deliberately chooses to become incarnate
in this world.
This mess, this house of horrors, to open it up from within with the gift of divine mercy.
It's interesting, page 88 in the chapter, to echo what you were saying. I like the way he describes each celebration of the Eucharist is pristine. It's not just a repeat performance, but it's a representation of the premiere. So we've all seen a movie premiere. It's not a rerun. It's just a representation, but it's new again. But then thinking of that sort of DNA level vengeance, it really just does such a beautiful job of a stark comparison between Christ's message and what you might think of as the natural message.
Yes.
It couldn't be more different.
We approach the altar not to simply consume this gift of the Lord, but actually to be consumed by it, to let it consume us and liberate us. Or as Vardin says on page 88, we approach the altar not as consumers of some arcane prophylactic, but as participants in a salvific event. So the Eucharist is the active reclaiming of memory by God, for God, in us. And as with so many of the chapters in this book, for the first few pages, when Vardin is doing his laying out of either the text of Scripture or giving a story from deep in the culture, it can be tempting to think, oh, where's this going? And how does this actually apply to my life? And he just moves in this chapter seamlessly into the life of this woman who was part of the resistance in World War II.
Yeah, a fascinating story. I mean, before we get to her story, it's interesting. He takes us from here. We are in the middle of our book. We're in the middle of Lent. And in this middle chapter, he goes to a description of things happening in Holy Week,
yes,
which I thought was pretty interesting. And he starts with Maundy Thursday and sort of walks us through a lot of beautiful symbolism there. On page 92, I think there's a particularly beautiful, there's a beautiful picture there of the Lamb. But he points out, he says, what unfolds before our eyes upon the altar is not an incident, but the entirety of Christ's saving work. It just echoes, I think, what you said. I mean, we approach the altar maybe not always in the most perfect way, but to think of it as it's not just an event that I'm attending today in an obligatory sort of way, but something much bigger and much more involved.
Yes. And the lamb is significant because obviously with the Jewish Passover lamb, the animal of sacrifice, but the lamb is helpless in earthly relation to the one who would consume it, whether it's the wolf or the temple priest. And the fact that Jesus deliberately chooses to become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, as St. John the Baptist first says, and as is repeated at every Mass before the reception of Holy Communion. When Vardin moves from there to this this woman who was born in the early 20th century. Her name is Maite Gertaner. And, you know, the war just engulfs her. Her country is essentially taken over by thugs and murderers. And she just, in her helplessness, tries to do what she can to advance the good. She's caught, she's imprisoned. And I guess if you want to describe to her, what happens when she's imprisoned.
Yeah. I mean, and interestingly too, I thought she's not an activist. She's a musician.
Right.
And then sort of falls into helping people get out of trouble, but then is labeled, I guess, as an activist and imprisoned, as you point out. And it's something that I had never heard about. I guess it proves there's an unlimited amount of horror that came out of, Nazi occupation. But it's a torture called cudgeling, and I'm not altogether certain that I'm pronouncing that right. It's not cajoling, which would be the opposite,
right.
But it has to do with a beating with a small club. And in her case, at the base of the spinal cord that led to permanent and horrific damage and pain. And interestingly, as you pointed out before we began, it doesn't leave marks.
Correct. And it was supervised over and over and over again by a young doctor who suggested to the captors this, exquisite form of torture that wouldn't be visible, if later investigated, but would leave the one tortured that way with just permanent debilitating pain if it didn't drive them to suicide as it drove some of them. And so, so Vardin just sets up the life of this young Catholic woman, nothing all that extraordinary about her, who in the midst of just offering basic charity to people during the war is arrested, tortured. And then after the war, Europe is liberated. She is left to face a life of just unremitting pain.
All sorts of pain. I mean, she's piano and music was her love, and she's unable to ever play again. And physically, she's wrought with constant, unrelenting pain for the rest of her days. He does a good job of explaining it. It's hard to imagine anything much worse. One could argue death would have been better than to live in constant pain like that.
And even to sum it up in a sentence, her body is a living memory of the torture. Mm. So the evil that was perpetrated on her has in the most literal sense become part of her physiology. Mm. And then there's this just breathtaking passage on page 100 of the book, and it says, had this been all there was to know about Maite Gertaner, her story would have been epic, but it would have been almost interchangeable with countless other destinies of lives marred by war. What sets Maite apart is her spiritual resilience, relentless determination to make Christian sense of what her life had become and to live it with Christian integrity. And here's the breathtaking phrase. Shortly after the war, she formulated a program for herself, quote, I shan't make of my life a tragedy, unquote. She observed it to the letter. And
that is remarkable.
And so she goes on to write You know, even assuming responsibility for her captors, Christ's commandment resonated in her as a non-negotiable moral imperative. And this is quoting from her writings. Mighty writes, quote, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So she's quoting St. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following. "These words of Jesus," she continues, "were living presence within me during my weeks of captivity. Even in those moments when pain reached a level I had never known or imagined, I see it as a grace to have been possessed from the outset by that word of life and not to have succumbed to thoughts of death." So here is this woman in the midst of the horror, literally being beaten into her body, recalling a deeper memory, a living memorial of a good greater than evil. And this is the memorial of the Lord's passion. So she's not just recalling Jesus's words, love your enemy, as some kind of ideal impossibility, but she's actually taking into herself, as literally as we take the Eucharist into ourselves, the memorial of the Lord's passion, of the fact that Christ himself entered my suffering, our suffering, and he can carry it and redeem it from within. So that this memory of divine love that gives itself to the end, it eventually leads her to start praying, even in the prison, for her torturer, for his conversion. Like it is the opposite of vengeance. You know, I want this person who's torturing me to be tortured himself, and I want this person who's killing me to die. She's actually, in the midst of the horror, interceding for this man's conversion.
Mm. Probably why her first name is Saint. that is remarkable. I'll have to admit, in my work in women's health, I've been privileged to see women who have been sexually abused that exhibit this same type of unexplainable non-human forgiveness, not commonly, but yet it's there. And it just reminds me, when I hear you describing how amazing she is, that this ability to be transformed, it's not a one-off.
Yes.
That, you know, that ability exists, I suppose, within each of us. Now, whether we all take advantage of it or not might be a different story, but that ability to be Christ-like and to say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
That's inside of us.
You know, I guess the human preparation for this would be this insatiable desire for meaning, you know, to make sense, to find sense of what is the meaning of what happened to me. And she writes, a certainty dawned, quote, "I had not to be nostalgic for what I had been or for what I might have become." So here she avoids the lot of Lot's wife. "Instead, I had to love what I was and to seek what I ought to be." And she's emphatic, quote, "It was a long journey. Nothing happened overnight. But this is the condition at once of redemption and of every battle," unquote. And so the fact that she brings this thirst for meaning to the faith that she had lived across her life, you know, before, during the war, and is drawing on these riches. You know, she even comes, you know, to look at Judas in a different way when Jesus says of Judas, in Mark's gospel, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Mighty writes, 30 years ago, I would have read this as a condemnation. But with time, whether by grace or because old age is smoothing my rough edges, I've come to hear what Jesus speaks as a word of compassion. Quote, "It's awful. What a pity that man should have got to this point. And so she starts to apply, as Vardhan says, this growing insight of compassion to her experience. She prays to forgive from the heart. She knows deep down that all the evil of the human race is in some way connected, because our lives are connected to each other. So she starts interceding for all the people involved. And then, Chris, if you want to share what happens 40 years after this torture.
Well, it's interesting. She, you know, she's sort of questioning, you know, she desired to forgive, but couldn't dismiss the question, have I forgiven? And when I read that, before she gets to the sort of the ultimate act of forgiveness, it had made me think about probably a common question that most of us have. What does it actually mean to forgive? And I can't help think of the words in the Our Father, where it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And you think, that's a dangerous proposition.
Right.
And I'm not even certain what to forgive means. So maybe you could speak about that.
Sure.
We all want to come to you in confession and be forgiven, but we don't maybe know what it means to forgive.
I think a common mistake is to associate forgiveness with feelings. Just like it's analogous, you know, it's analogous mistake of thinking that love is identifiable with feelings. Mm. Love is the act of the will to pursue what is good for the other person, regardless of what one feels or doesn't feel. And so by the same token, forgiveness is a decision to, first of all, not be dominated by somebody else's evil, to surrender that to the Lord. And that requires emotional honesty with the Lord. Like, Lord, this is how I've been hurt. So forgiveness should never involve a kind of emotional constipation where we stifle our feelings. We should share our feelings quite robustly with the Lord. This is how I've been hurt. But then this act of surrender, where we give the other person to Christ. Lord, you made this person, you died and rose to save this person. This person is yours, including what this person did to me. And then the act of forgiveness is asking the Lord to bring goodness from this suffering in whatever way the Lord finds most helpful. And so the emphasis of forgiveness is actually on what the Lord is doing, rather than what we have to squeeze out of ourselves, because there are some people that are just not likable, and there are some traumas where it would not be reasonable to expect that our feelings are somehow going to somehow magically be transformed.
That's more of that secular, you know, forget and forgive.
Right.
One can't forget.
You know, there is a certain wisdom to that, again, insofar as we don't ever want to let somebody else's evil be the final or determinative word in our life. And Mighty made that decision. I am not going to live with this person's action defining me. I'm going to seek more. And it eventually brought her to ask Christ alive in her to do the forgiving, in a sense, through her, with her, in her. And that's what leads to somebody coming to her doorstep.
And Christian, we could argue, forgiveness, it's much more than a secular forgiveness, but it's not synonymous with likeness, where you don't have to be buddies.
Correct.
I believe I've heard you say in homilies before, to forgive would be to harbor no ill will for that individual. And I think it's important to point out, we're not in any way minimizing the pain that may have been inflicted on someone.
Correct.
You know, I'm sure there are listeners who have been the victims of cruelty in an an endless variety of harm. We're not suggesting that you become best friends with your abuser.
Correct. And the gospel, quite clearly is the good news that Jesus Christ has entered our suffering in its specificity and all the way down. So when Christ, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, says to both the just and the unjust, so he says to everybody on judgment day, I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me to drink, naked, you clothed me, sick and in prison, you came to visit me. And also, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, thirsty, you didn't give me to drink, naked, you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, you didn't come to visit me. That second part of what he says is Christ entering every single human suffering as his own. And that is what has the divine capacity to liberate the individual sufferer, the so-called victim, from being trapped in another person's evil, because Christ has entered it, suffers it with the person, with the word compassion, suffering with, and is able to transform that into something good on the Lord's terms beyond what was done, to bring healing, for glory to shine through the wounds, and for his mercy to triumph.
That's beautiful. And, in answer of her questions, she poses, have I forgiven? As you mentioned, this unexpected, as they say, moment of testing occurred 40 years after the abuse, where she has the opportunity to encounter this who is described as the young physician.
The doctor looks her up.
Yeah.
And is dying.
Yes, he's suffering from a terminal disease. It says, fearing death, he remembered about eternity, and he wanted to know, was it true? And so...
And how did he know about eternity? Because in the prison, Mighty was consoling the prisoners with that. One of the punishments in the prison was you weren't allowed to talk. Well, Mighty did it anyway. And she would talk to the prisoners, these victims of torture, about eternal life. And the doctor who's there hears this. And so this witness of supernatural love, of divine charity, it stirs in his memory, and he comes to her and kneels before her and asks forgiveness. And then read what she says.
I mean, it is beautiful. There's just no way to not be taken in by that. But, on pages 104, 105, she's describing, sort of this encounter. He reads this in conversion turned into their last encounter. And he goes on to describe it. This enabled a visitor to beg her pardon and enabled her to give it. When he bowed down to her in great pain that day, which is interesting that he would be suffering sort of orthopedic pain as he had inflicted on her, half a century earlier, she was reclining on a couch. She took his head between her hands and kissed him on the forehead. It was a gesture, she later insisted, that was unpremeditated, but then couldn't not have been, as he quoted her. Having seen her pardon confirmed, she remarked afterwards, one is no longer the same. That's just so moving. And it's so easy to visualize her and her infirmity and he and his dying moments. And somehow she had the grace to physically touch him and sort of bestow this act of love, a kiss.
There is a type of real Holy Communion in that act, because their lives have come together on different terms, not by some wicked political authority or sadistic torture, but actually in the giving and receiving of mercy and the triumph of love. And this is the deeper meaning that the Lord wishes to give to the human race, so that all of the evil that we commit, all of the evil that we suffer, can be, you know, mysteriously yet definitively taken up into something greater, where the final word of God is love. And this openness to that is an openness, you know, we can't anticipate what, you know, our final moments will be. We can't assume that every last detail of all the things that we've done wrong in life is going to be patched up the side of paradise. But we can have utter confidence that what the Lord proposes at the Last Supper, what he endures on Calvary, and what he bestows on us as risen from the dead, is that this saving memorial includes, enfolds, transcends, penetrates, transforms all of human history, including each and every human life and our human lives as interrelated in him.
You know, so really we started off on a memorial and remembrance, and, you know, the take home of this chapter, it would seem, would be ultimately on forgiveness through the appropriate memory of things. But as we sit here in the middle of our Lenten journey, any Catholic listener is going to be reminded of the availability and the need for the sacrament of reconciliation in preparation to celebrate Easter. That's very easy for some listeners. It's very difficult, if not seemingly impossible, for others. What can you say to listeners, or maybe relatives of listeners, who should engage in that sacrament but are struggling to?
Yes, I would say, in light of this chapter in particular, and in light of the witness of this heroic woman, no human life's narrative is meant ultimately to be a tragedy. Every single one of us can bring the worst of what we have done and the worst of what we have suffered to the Lord in the sacramental form in which he's established it, so that we can really experience in a human way, mediated by a human person, in this case the priest, chosen by Christ himself for this gift, so that our life in its narration from our memory cannot be a life in which sin has the final word, but rather sin confessed, sin repented of, is sin transformed into glory. Every confession is ultimately a victory of the Lord's humility in the person, the Lord's courage in the person, the Lord's truthfulness in the person, the Lord's desire for a greater life, a better life, a happily ever after life in the person. So that's why Jesus can say, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who think that they don't have need. Each one of our stories is unique. Each one of our narratives of sin and woundedness is unique, but we're all in this together. And the Lord wants us to take refuge from the curse of Lamech, from this vengeance that prompts us to curse other people, to curse our own life, and to curse God. The sacrament of reconciliation is the great refuge, so that we can get rid of those curses and receive in exchange the Lord's grace and mercy and peace.
That's beautiful. I mean, I sit with you today as someone whose life was quite literally transformed in the confessional, and like many listeners, resistant to go. One might argue, the more resistant one is to go, probably the more need there is to go. But I love the way that you describe it as transformative, because it certainly can be.
Yeah, and as I say often, I'm not just a salesman, I'm also a customer. And confession has literally saved my life on any number of occasions. I would be dead if it didn't exist. And, you know, to look back on my life and to actually know in faith that sin is never the last word. It's never the defining thing, but rather the Lord's memory of me, of you, of all of us. The Lord's memory is deeper. It's as deep as the memorial of his passion, death, and resurrection.
Well, we certainly hope that you've enjoyed this episode of After the Homily. This, our fourth of a six-part series, looking at Christian remembrance and the shattering of loneliness. We'll be back with part five of six next week. And of course, we'll be back with the final episode during Holy Week. Again, we hope that you've enjoyed this as much as we've enjoyed bringing it to you. More importantly, on behalf of Father Dan, I hope you'll find your way to the confessional for that most beautiful sacrament of reconciliation. Now, throughout the diocese, there'll be special opportunities to participate and partake in that beautiful sacrament. And I can say, personally, it is impossible to leave the confessional unchanged. We hope you'll join us, as I said, for future episodes. Are there topics that you'd like to hear about from Father Dan? You have questions that you would like us to answer? We'd love to hear from you. You can email us at church@saintv.org, type After the Homily in the subject line, or you can message me directly, 260-450-8878, and please put in the message After the Homily. Thanks again to our special friends at Spoke Street Media for producing this podcast. Without them, it simply couldn't exist. You can enjoy an absolute endless variety of terrific Catholic content by visiting SpokeStreet.com. Well, I'm Dr. Chris Stroud, and thanks again to listening to After the Homily with Father Daniel Scheidt.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.